This past week, of course, many of you know that we have remembered the 12th anniversary of September 11th, the terrorist attacks on our country. And in light of that event, I've decided to begin my message today with a story and to end with a story about that event. Daniel Mark Lewin lived a short but a highly accomplishing life. He was born on May 14 in 1970 in Denver, Colorado, and he moved with his family to Israel in 1970 when he was 14 years old. Daniel was, by all accounts, the first to die in the terrorist attacks on September 11th, 2001. 12 years ago, this past Wednesday. Lewin was an American-Israeli, a mathematician and an entrepreneur. He was best known for founding the internet company Akame Technologies. During his compulsory national service in Israel, he served for 4 years in the Israeli Defense Forces as an officer in Sayeret Matkal, one of the more notable IDF Special Forces units. After earning a BA and a BS with highest honors in Israel, Lewin came to Cambridge, Massachusetts to study for a PhD at Cambridge. Both in Israel and at MIT, Daniel won awards for being an outstanding student, and he is most famous probably now in retrospect because in the early days of the World Wide Web, the web was, to the despair of many, extremely slow. And so one nickname for the web in the early days was the World Wide Wait. And so it was a frustrating tool to use in the early days. One of the things that changed the internet was the work of Daniel Lewin. Working with his advisor, a man named Professor Thompson Layton at MIT, Lewin developed innovative algorithms for optimizing internet traffic. These algorithms became the basis of a company called Akame Technologies, which Layton and his professor, Lewin and his professor Layton established. Both men became enormously wealthy because of the founding of this company. As a passenger on American Airlines Flight 11, Lewin was almost certainly the first to die on September 11th, 2001. Apparently, drawing on his special forces background, from what records we have from the stewardesses at the back of the plane calling American Airlines and telling them what went on in the front, it seems as though Lewin confronted the hijackers and was stabbed and killed and was the first to die. After Lewin died, he was named one of the most influential figures of the internet age. In his honor, the intersection of Main and Vassar Streets in Cambridge, Mass., were renamed Daniel Lewin Square. The award given to the best student-authored paper at the annual symposium on the theory of computing was also named the Danny Lewin Best Student Award. Lewin is survived by his wife and 2 sons. I tell you this story for 3 reasons. Number one, it's the 9/11 anniversary this past week, and I think it's appropriate for us to reflect on life in light of that enormously important event. Second, Lewin was, by any measure of human accomplishment and living, he was a remarkably successful and fully living kind of man. Friends and family remember him as a man who was irrepressibly committed to living his life to the full. And friends say that after he moved to the state of Israel when he was 14, it was as though a fire had been turned on underneath the passion and the energy of his life, and that was partly what drove him on to be an outstandingly successful student, to be a very gifted soldier, and to found the company that he founded and that has made such a difference in the development of the internet. In a few minutes, I'm going to be encouraging every one of you here today who is a Christian to live your life as a Christian to the full. Just as Lewin made the most of his life, I want to encourage you, as recipients, probably, of a greater grace. There's no record of that I've read, and I've read a fair amount about Lewin in the past week. There's not a great deal that's known about his spiritual life. But for those of you who are Christians, that is to say, those of you who are the follower of the Messiah of Israel, That means enormous grace has been given to you, to us, and we need to commit ourselves to being good stewards, excellent stewards of that grace. Third, Lewin was Jewish. Lewin was the product of a culture shaped by the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. I've told you before, and I never tire of saying it, that Jews currently make up about 2.2% of the world's population and 2% of the population of the United States. However, Nobel Prize records reveal that between 1901 and 2010, Jewish people have made up 22% of all the individual recipients worldwide and 36% of all the recipients of the Nobel in the United States. By any analysis, these are astonishing statistics. I've been reading recently, having come back from Israel recently, I've been reading about the history of the Jewish people in the mid to late 20th century. It's a fascinating story. This time, of course, includes the Nazi Holocaust, and it also includes the establishment of the State of Israel. What one notices studying this period is the way in which, no matter what was happening around the Jewish people, a core of their community always returned to the study of the Torah, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, including the text to which we'll turn this morning, Genesis 1. Whether in Polish ghettos, whether in Nazi concentration camps, or in British resettlement camps in Cyprus where they went as virtual prisoners of war at the end of World War II, the Jewish people consistently did several things. One thing they did was to organize their communities to survive in the face of hostility. They organized to provide food and defense for their tiny communities, whether in ghettos of Europe or in concentration camps or in resettlement camps run by the British. They educated their children. They founded symphonies, and they studied the Torah. Not every Jew did all of these things, but consistently these activities characterized the behavior of the Jewish people in circumstances of undeniable difficulty. The Torah, for 3,500 years, has nourished a people who are among the most cultured and accomplishing in the world. Now, I am not a worshiper of Daniel Lewin, and I am not a worshiper of the Jewish people. But I am a worshiper of one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. One of his contemporaries said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." With all Christians for 2,000 years, I believe firmly that Jesus was chosen and sent by God to be the Savior of all the peoples of this world. Not all people in the world will be saved, but to all the peoples of the world, God sent a Savior, and some of those called will come. Christians continually need to remember Jesus came from somewhere. He didn't come from the blonde-haired, blue-eyed pictures we sometimes see in American Sunday schools. He had a cultural and a spiritual context. He was Jewish. His teaching about his person and his mission was grounded in the Hebrew Bible. He claimed to be the Messiah of Israel. He claimed that Moses, the author of the Torah, wrote about himself. Today we're going to begin a series on the first chapters of Genesis. And today I will speak about the first chapter of the first book of the Torah of Moses, which is the first part of the Hebrew Bible, which is the first half of the Christian Bible. Before I read to you from Genesis 1, I want to illustrate briefly to you the historical uniqueness, the fascinating distinctiveness of this literature. History preserves for us other accounts of the creation of the world. The ancient Egyptians had their creation stories. We have pyramid texts, tomb wall decorations and writings that date back to the Old Kingdom of Egypt from roughly 2780 to 2250 BC. The ancient Egyptians had many creator gods and associated legends, not just one, but many. Thus, the world, or more specifically, Egypt, was created in diverse ways depending on what part of Egypt the creation story emerged from. Closer in time to when Moses gave us the Pentateuch were the Atrahasis epic and the Enuma Elish epic that are both Babylonian, both composed between roughly 1800 and 1400 before Christ. Let me read to you a summary of Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story. In the Enuma Elish, this is from an excellent book. I'd recommend it to any, especially for the scientists among you. There's a book called Redeeming Scientists. Redeeming Scientists is a fellow who has at least, he has multiple degrees. I think he has a PhD from MIT. He certainly has one degree from there, but he's also got a PhD in Old Testament. He teaches at Westminster. But he's done a lot of study in Genesis 1 and the rest of Genesis, and he argues in this book that it's actually the Hebrew and therefore the Christian view of the world and reality that's been the foundation of Western science. But here's one of the things that he says in summary about Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation story. In the Enuma Elish, Apsu and Tiamat, the water goddess, are the original father and mother gods. They give birth to a series of gods. When the gods become too noisy, Apsu and Tiamat, the parent gods, take counsel, and Apsu decides to destroy the gods. However, his plot becomes known to another god named Ea. Using a spell, Ea gets Apsu asleep and kills him. Ea then and his consort, Damkina, the feminine equivalent of Ea, give birth to Marduk, the patron god of Babylon. Tiamat, enraged by the death of Apsu, gathers other gods, appoints Khensu as the chief using a spell, and goes to war. She produces demon-like beings, the viper, the dragon, and the sphinx, to aid her in battle. No god can stand up to her until Marduk undertakes to go to meet her. But as a condition, he asks the gods to grant him supreme rule, to which they agree. Marduk prepares bow, arrow, and mace, plus winds and flood. He meets Tiamat, that's the original mother goddess, and his mother goddess. He meets her, drives in the wind when she opens her mouth, sends in the arrows which tear her stomach and splits her heart. He imprisons her followers and her demon assistants. I take no great delight in reading this story, but I read it to you because I want you to know the background of the cult of the creation stories that other cultures held and thought the views that other cultures had that shaped their understanding of God were things like this. I could go on. Maybe that's enough. It's enough to say these summary kinds of things about the original creation accounts. Some of the features of what I just read to you from the Babylonian accounts are also true of the Egyptian earlier accounts. And so we can say in a summary fashion these things about most of the creation accounts of the ancient world. One, these accounts teach many gods. Two, these gods are all limited in power. Three, these gods argue and quarrel and occasionally kill one another. They seem to behave more like spoiled Hollywood stars or professional sports figures than they do like people that we would aspire to worship. With that background, then, I want to turn to the Torah. I want to turn with you to Genesis 1. I want you to see a creation account that has shaped a culture, that has shaped the science and the culture of the West, and that is before us today as we prepare for this fall season. Let's stand out of respect for the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, every winged bird, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, the words that we have read are remarkable. They are solemn and majestic and describe a being that we can only begin to understand. We ask this morning for alert but humble minds. Help us to see in this text, as in so many others, the clear distinction between the Creator and the creature. And let us therefore think in submission to you. God, we don't ask for passive or lazy minds, but we ask for ones that honor our Maker. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of the things that struck me as I was preparing to speak to you this morning is to paraphrase Paul, how wide and how long, how high and how deep is the history of Christian engagement, disciplined reflection on this text. There are three people that systematic theologians consider raw geniuses in the history of the church. The first is Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries, the second is Aquinas, and the third is John Calvin. All three of them, by any measure of intellect and output and influence on their own time and on subsequent times, rank as geniuses in the highest order of men who've been people who've influenced the world. Augustine, then, in the 4th and 5th century, at four different places in his writings, engages seriously, trying to understand what is God saying in this text. We should notice, first of all, that we have the book of Genesis, the first of Moses' five books, and in the book of Genesis, we have 12 or 13 chapters about Abraham, and we have two on the creation of the world. Where's the emphasis here? God has a lot to say about the establishment of the human race, and he has something to say about creation. But what he has to say is limited. And as we think about this text, we need to be aware that what he tells us is not exhaustive. Here's an outline that you should have that'll help you to follow the flow of my thoughts this morning. Along the lines that I just mentioned about the limitation of what these words are trying to accomplish, there is necessarily an ongoing responsibility of Christians to think about what these words mean in light of what we know from science in the modern world. Now, my background is not in science. Thankfully, we have people here who are engineers and physicians and two scientists that I think of with PhDs from the best schools in the country who have given seminars in this church many times and some of those seminars are recorded. And so if you want to think about the implications of Genesis for those with a scientific background, thankfully we have these resources available here. My task this morning is to focus on the text of Genesis. What is God trying to tell us here? Gregory the Great, Calvin called him the last great pope. And I think that's a little bit of an overstatement. I think he's about 7th century. But Gregory the Great was famous, continues to be, for his study of worship and for his study of Scripture. And that's why Calvin admired him so much. He was serious about knowing what the Bible said, first about worship, and second about what it meant to study the Scriptures. And he had enormous output. But Gregory the Great is famous for saying the Bible is like a pool in which an elephant can swim and a lamb may safely wade. What I want to do here this morning is not tell you everything that there is to know about Genesis 1, but to give you some of the clear and short takeaways for the lambs. There's an opportunity for those of you who want to study more to find the videos we've done about the Bible and science. I have probably two shelves of books on my in my library, in my office, about Genesis 1, for those of you who are interested in all these kinds of questions, I'm glad to engage them more. But today, short and sweet, 3 points. First, because a majestic God created the world, life has meaning and purpose. If you notice, the very first words of this text in Genesis 2, now the earth was formless and empty. You might circle those words in front of you. Formless and empty. The two Hebrew words are tohu and bohu. The earth was out form. The earth was empty. Umberto Casuto one of the greatest Hebrew commentators on the text of Genesis in the history of the last 3,500 years. Umberto Casuto says the images of a potter having clay on his potter's wheel. And before crafting an intricate and beautifully designed vase or other vessel, the lump of clay sits there. And in Genesis 2, that's the image, Casuto says, about the earth being formless, tohu, and empty, bohu. The Hebrew particle wa is an and. And so a lot of people who know a little bit of Hebrew, like me, probably people like Dan, seminary students, like talked about tohu wa bohu, because it's a very important concept in the Bible, formless and empty. Actually, our lives can be tohu wa bohu before the Word of God comes. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was tohu and bohu, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. The image is like an eagle hovering over its young. In Isaiah, it's the picture of an eagle hovering over its young in the nest, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And then in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Whenever we read a text of Scripture, we should ask ourselves this question. Where is God in this narrative? What is God doing in this text? What is the author of this text, whether it's Paul or Matthew or Luke or Isaiah or Moses, what is the author trying to tell me here? In the creation account, the emphasis could not be more clear. 35 times we read that God is the subject of the verb. 35 times in a little more than 31 verses, we read something about God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good and separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. 10 times we read, God said, and it was so. Remember a few moments what I read to you about one polytheistic account about a Babylonian creation story. This text in Genesis is radically different. There's only one God involved. He speaks and effortlessly things happen. 10 times God said it was so. 7 times then God saw that it was good. And in the last instance, very good. One British scholar, famous among commentators of the 20th century, says, it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word, God, dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. It's used 35 times in as many verses of the story. See, the secular creation story of our time is also very distinct from the Bible. What is the secular Darwinistic creation story? You, all of us, are the product of time and chance and matter. You are a random eruption in the cosmos. You appear as just some sort of eruption that occurred as a result of infinite time and chance and matter. Not infinite, of course. 17 billion years is the best estimate of the length of time of the universe. So these things, time and chance and matter, and man is a random being. Albert Camus, the leading 20th century philosopher, said, the only rational choice in the face of what we know about the meaning of human life on earth, which is that there seems to be none, the only rational choice in the face of this data is suicide. When one thinks of the problems, the wars, the famines, the troubles of this world, the only rational choice is suicide. That's a product of our contemporary secular creation story. The reader of Genesis 1 says, no, not so. This world has enormous problems, and Genesis is going to tell us where they come from. This world, though, Ultimately, this world comes from somewhere, and it comes from someone. There is a God of enormous power and wisdom and beauty who spoke the stars and the earth and the human cell into being. And as a result, human life has meaning and purpose. So far, because a majestic God created the world, life has meaning and purpose. Secondly, because God made humans in his image for relationship, every person's life has value. 10 times, as I said to you a moment before, God said something. God said, let there be light, let there be a separation in between the waters above and the waters below. Let there be dry ground and so forth. 10 times God said. 1 time God says to somebody. Look with me down at verse 28. We'll start with 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image, verse 27, of God, God created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them. This is unique in the whole chapter. God said 9 times. But at the end, at the climax of creation, God says to somebody, to somebody's. What this means is that humans have been created with the capacity to hear, to know, to reflect, to understand, to be in relationship with the God who made them. Secondly, we see in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Many, many, many thousands of beings are created in Genesis 1. There are blue jays and robins and lions and beetles and mosquitoes and sharks and great blue whales, and Arctic terns. So many things are created in Genesis 1. But there's only one thing created that is created in the image of God. Theologians agree that means kind of like God. We are certainly not God's equal, but we have some of the capacities that God has. We have minds, we have wills, we have emotions. Third, revelation is progressive. We know much more than Genesis 1 tells us. By the time that Jesus comes in the Gospels, we know from the Apostle John in John 1:12, to all who received him, Jesus, God's Messiah, to all who received him, he, God, gave the right to become children of God to those who believed in his name. What's that saying? We are created to hear and understand his word. We're created in his image, and we're created to be his sons and daughters. Because God made humans in his image for relationship, every person's life has value, and every person has the capacity to interact with life from God's perspective. This past week, I was speaking with someone in our church who's had enormous difficulties. He has, in the last 10 years or so, suffered enormous reverses with his health and with his job, and even to some extent in his family. And as we talked on the phone this week, one of the things that gave me just such joy was to hear him saying, Harry, I've been thinking about Psalm 37. As I think about Psalm 37 and I see God's sovereignty and the way he uses different circumstances of life to change us and to shape us and how we're called to be in relationship with him, it gave me a sense of God's being with me, that God is involved in my life. And my brothers and sisters, in times of suffering, that is a source of enormous hope. Because a majestic God created the world, life has meaning and purpose. Because God made humans in his image for relationship, every person's life has value. Third and last, because God creates order and fullness, I can find them in him. Now I'd like to turn to the slide on the overhead projector and return with you to the words in verse 2, Genesis 1, 2. Remember we said that the earth was formless and empty, tohu and bohu. The earth was formless and empty. One of the fascinating things that we see as we study this account, and I have to be extremely brief because my time is limited here today. One of the fascinating things that's now become the dominant scholarly understanding of Genesis 1 is the way that Genesis 1 shows us, first of all, before God got going, formless, empty. Next slide, please. First, formless and empty. And then the creation account is about two things. God forms on days 1, 2, and 3 bounded places. God forms on day 2 sky and sea. He forms light on day 1, dry land and vegetation on day 3. And day 3, there's the beginnings of a transition. There's first of all the dry land. And second, he's beginning to turn from forming bounded places to a transition to the filling of those bounded places. Remember, formless, empty. Days 1, 2, and 3, form. Days 4, 5, and 6, fullness. A friend of mine, when he was a graduate student at Rutgers, was a strong Christian. And he had a friend who was an exchange student from Japan. And when he would talk to him about the Lord, the Japanese person came to, through the context of their building a friendship, the Japanese grad student once said to him, "Bill, I understand that your Christianity is a helpful and a positive thing in your life. I see that in you, and I see that in the things you say to me about God. But here's the downside of your belief. I am not a Christian. I am free to smoke and to drink and have sex. And you're not. And so I have a freedom that you don't have. And I would really rather not be like you. I'd rather be like me." Do you see how this text speaks to that? The God who made this world is a God who creates form. And in the context of the boundaries of those forms, he pours in fullness and blessing and life. About 20 years ago, I read the funniest study. It was in Christianity Today. And it was about levels of sexual satisfaction in marriage. And according to this study, the people who have the highest, this is a study of secular and religious people across the United States. The people who have the highest level of sexual satisfaction in marriage are the people who attend church at least twice a week. Church attendance, seeking God, correlates with sexual satisfaction. And the less spiritual hunger and activity in a person's life, the greater the level of sexual dissatisfaction. Do you see how that's an answer to the Japanese grad student? Without the form, there's not the filling. Subaru had an ad. And the ad was, the theme of the ad was, staying within the lines. The boundaries are our friends. And as the ad begins, some of you may have seen this ad a few years ago on television, but the Subaru ad showed a little girl coloring at her desk, and she had coloring page that had lines, and she was able to color inside the lines. And the voiceover on the ad said, "The boundaries are our friends." And she colored inside the lines. And then she felt like coloring outside the lines. And so she took her crayon and went outside the lines, started putting color outside the lines. And the Subaru announcer said, "This is what you can do on our new Subaru XYZ. And then it showed a person who was turning off the road, and he had some sort of off-terrain vehicle that Subaru makes, and they went off the road, and they had all this fun and freedom off the road. My friends, that's a parable of our culture. Our culture says, let's go outside the lines. All the way back at the creation of the world, God was saying, I'm making you for life. I'm making you for blessing and fullness. The lines don't restrict you. They give you freedom. You know, why is it that we can drive, well, various speeds, but minimally 55 or 65 on 287, and some people go more. But why can you go that fast? You can go that fast on one side of the line because the people on the other side of the line stay on their side of the line. Form gives freedom and life. Think of who was originally telling this creation story. Moses was talking to Israel, and they were on their way to the promised land. And they had been in Egypt for 400 years. And when they were in Egypt, what were they exposed? They were exposed to Egyptian polytheism. They were exposed to all the gods of the sun and the river and the frogs and the birds. Those were all gods in Egypt. And Moses is saying, we're going to a different land. And you need to understand that in that land, you need to live by Torah. You need to live within the lines. And as you live within the lines, freedom, blessing, life. Blaise Pascal, famous French mathematician, philosopher, and Christian. Thank you. We can actually turn that off. Blaise Pascal said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in every man. He actually called it the abyss. There's a God-shaped abyss in our hearts. He was actually sort of paraphrasing Augustine, who'd said in the 4th and 5th centuries that our hearts, God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless. There's an emptiness until we find our rest in him. This affects everything. My brothers and sisters, this affects your finances. This affects your marriage. This affects your work. This affects the way you work out. This affects when you watch TV and when you go to bed and when you do whatever you do. The God of the world, I was so convicted. It's been my practice probably ever since high school. No, it goes back to elementary school. Some of you have heard this story before. I had an assignment in fourth grade to write a report about Denmark. I was 9 years old. I still remember that it was about 11 o'clock at night. My family had all gone to bed. My mother was helping me. It was late. We were down in the family room. And I was writing this report on Denmark at 11 at night at 9 years old. And I've done that for decades since. Bill Clinton and I have one thing in common. Well, maybe more, but certainly one. Bill Clinton used to be said of Bill that he was convinced that tomorrow was at least 36 hours away. And I share that weakness with him. And so this text was saying to me, Harry, 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 there are boundaries for the sake of your health, for the sake of the quality of your output, for the sake of your marriage and your children and your diet and whatever else you do. Embrace the form and let God fill it. As we close, I want to tell you another story about 9/11. And this story is about an American Airlines pilot, Steve Scheibner. Steve Scheibner was a devout Christian who was scheduled to fly Flight 11 on 9/11/2001. Remember, as I told you before, Flight 11 is the one on which Daniel Lewin died. He was probably confronting the hijackers, and he was killed on Flight 11. Steve Scheibner, devout Christian, went to his computer. He lives in Maine. He went to his computer on the morning of September 10th, 2001. And he logged into the American website and said he knew that it was his scheduled block of time and he had to go and sign up to see if there were flights available for him. He went and signed up, and when he went in at, I don't know what time in the afternoon of September 10th on Sunday, he went in and logged in, and there was no, he wanted to fly. He noticed that there was a slot available, and he logged in. And the computer immediately said, Scheibner, Flight 11, September 11th, 2001. He packed his bags. Actually, he had to. I saw a tape of this. Actually, one of the. Brian sent me this tape earlier this week. He went and did his laundry, packed his bags. His wife ironed his uniform, put the insignia all over the uniform. And he is a former military flyer. And so. There's an interview of the wife, and the wife said, you know, in military families, you need to know. But when you get ready, you have to get the uniform ready. And so he washed it, I ironed it, we got it all ready, and he was ready to fly on September 11th. Later that evening, another pilot, more senior to Steve Scheibner, also went in, and he saw that he could sign up to fly on September 11th, 2001. And he bumped Scheibner off the flight. Very unexpectedly, God saved Steven Scheibner's life. On the YouTube video that Brian sent me this week, Scheibner says, with humility and with passion, I watched the videos over and over of Flight 11 flying in, and I watched the videos of the burning hole that emerged in the building, and I realized I should have been on that plane. I was signed up to be on that plane. I was removed from the flight roster of that plane. About 10 years before that event, Steve Scheibner wrote his life goals. They were these: my life objective is to seek, trust, and glorify God through humble service and continual prayer, to raise up qualified disciples as quickly as possible, so that one day I might hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As he watched the videos of Flight 11, he said to himself over and over, "God has saved my life. God has done it twice. Twice. Both on the cross and on Flight 11, someone took my place." He recommitted himself to his goals. He recommitted himself to following Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, I want to talk now to you simply, directly. You don't know, and I don't know, how long we have. Daniel Lewin didn't know, the Jewish computer expert who left his mark on the internet age. And Steve Scheibner didn't know what was going to happen on September 11th. Steve Scheibner was a serious Christian, and recognizing the shortness of his life and God's grace in saving him, he now has. I'd be glad to forward to any of you the wonderful video that Brian sent to me this week. He now has a humble earnestness. He knows that he's living on borrowed time. He realizes God gave me a second chance. He says quite movingly on the video, "I don't want to go into the presence of God. I do want to go into the presence of God and have him say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" He is such a humble guy. It's a very moving video. He says, "I don't want to go into the presence of God and have him say, 'Have a seat. We've got to talk about this. I want to hear, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Two applications. First, maybe you're sitting here today and you've never received the Holy Spirit. A real Christian is not someone who simply goes to church. If you go into a garage, you will not become a car. And if you go into a church, you will not become a Christian. You will only become a Christian when you say, "God, I'm willing to stop going my way, and I'm willing to go your way. Please forgive me and give me power by your Spirit to live the way Steve Scheibner is living, toward your smile, toward your approval on the last day." So if you're here today and you've never received the Holy Spirit, God made this world and God made all of our lives with limits. I've gone outside those limits. If you're honest, you know you've been outside those limits. In fact, the Bible says that every person has been outside the forms that God established for this, for human life in this world. We all have gone outside. But that's why God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus because we need a Savior. God sent Jesus to the cross because God was willing to take the penalty on himself. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but everlasting life. When we say that to God, when we say we want to go his way, he is willing to forgive all the things we've done and to begin to pour his blessing and his life and fullness into us. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have life in all its fullness." Genesis 1, inside the boundaries. Second, you might be here today and you might be a Christian. And if you have received the Holy Spirit and you're following the Lord each day, then I would ask you on this early September Sunday, where are you with God? What is filling you? What motivates you? Are you like Steve Scheibner, who says, I've been saved twice. I realize the grace of God that's been poured out to me, and I want to live my life well. I don't want him to say, have a seat. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Each one of us in this room has been entrusted with varying amounts of time and talents and treasure. It's probably appropriate once in a while for us to say something about that. I want to mention treasure today. We are actually in a very exciting time in Crossroads' journey. We were without two staff members for quite a period of time. And we hired a youth pastor, and then we lost him. And we got Rob back about a year ago. And we got, not back, but we got Rob, and we came back to full youth staff strength about a year ago. And we were without a bookkeeper. And that made life pretty stressful in our office. But now, given the size of our church, we're fully staffed. And it's very exciting. Because different people, not only that, our job on the staff is to equip you. And by God's mercy, many of you are very involved in flourishing ministries. This is a team effort. And it's the staff and the whole congregation working together. But I have to say that at the moment, we really do need to call all of you who perhaps are not honoring God with your treasure as you ought. Now, this is not here to put pressure on any of you in an inappropriate way. Churches never really have financial problems. They only have spiritual problems. Because when the spirituality of a church is alive, passionate, and powerful, the financial needs of the church are taken care of. We are in a time where with our youth, our children, our young adults, thankfully we have an intern from Westminster, with our young adults and collegians, with our adults, we are at a time when exciting things can, we may be on the threshold of a building and potentially doubling the size of our manpower so that we stand on an exciting new era. We stand at the border. We're not quite like Israel at the border of the Promised Land, but it is kind of a neat moment. I had to get up early this morning, got up around 4:30. Went to bed early, though. I was learning from Genesis 1, living the forms. But around 4:30, I got up, and I got going on my day. I thought, well, you know, what if I got up kind of early like this all the time? It's quiet. Nobody interrupts me. I get so much done. And why did I get off on that? Oh, it's an exciting time. And it's a time to embrace God's boundaries with our time and our talents and our treasure. It's an important time for those of you who may not be giving as God would call you to. I feel no hesitation about saying this to you. Some of you here are giving extremely faithfully, and that's why the church is able to do all the things that it does. But there may be some of you who are not yet doing that, and I would encourage you to pray about it. Because when the church is spiritually healthy, the financial problems vanish. To all of you then, to those of you who have not received the Holy Spirit, to those of you who have received the Holy Spirit, the God of Genesis 1 calls to you today. Are you willing to stop going your way and to go mine? Because when you are, I'm the God who says life and blessing and fullness will be yours. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you are that God. You are that God of form, and you're that God of life and blessing. Give us grace to turn from our way to go your way. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you that our many sins will not overwhelm your promises and your plan to bring your salvation to the world. Thank you that our sins will not prevent us from being part of your plan as we confess our sins and turn back to you. Thank you, God, for loving us so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't feel any pressure to give this morning if you're visiting. Giving and supporting the church is the privilege of those who call this church their home. But for those of you who are called to give, let's now lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord. One last thing, if you are visiting, we'd love it if you would please put your, actually all of you should put your welcome card in the basket when it comes. Communicate prayer requests and your those things to the staff. So now lift hearts and gifts to the Lord.